1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. They do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go before our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we know that many of us are either burdened with the stresses and anxieties of daily living. Some of us are grieving and need comfort. Some of us are rejoicing because of the great things you have done. Whatever state of mind we find ourselves in and in which you come with your word, please minister to us. Please take of your spirit and lift us up, encourage us, enlighten us, illuminate us, that we might know your word, that we might know you, and draw very close to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. So what did you sign up for? What did you sign up for when you said yes to Jesus Christ? I'd be willing to bet, at least in the way that Presbyterian ministers are allowed to bet, I'd suppose that none of you came to Jesus in order to increase the chances that you'd wind up in prison, or to increase the chances that you might be persecuted for your faith, or suffer for doing the right thing when everybody else is doing the wrong thing. But because of your faith in Jesus, you're the one that gets singled out. Jesus calls upon his disciples to count the cost of discipleship. The Apostle John records the words of Jesus in John 15:20. He says, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Becoming a Christian, walking faithfully with our Lord Jesus, walking with God's people, it's not like taking on a new job. You know, sometimes I don't know if you've ever been in the position where you've had two job offers. And, what do? You go with the one with the best pay, the best benefits, the best working environment. But over time, it seems that becoming a follower of Jesus has meant, ironically, that sometimes you get the worst pay, you get the least benefits, at least in the material sense, and the most hostile of working environments. I receive a magazine every month. Perhaps some of you receive it as well. But it has pictures of faithful Christians all over the world who are being persecuted for Jesus. And in the eyes of these saints, and in their stories as well, radiates both the joy, the genuine joy that they have of knowing that their sin is forgiven, but also you can see the pain of the persecution that they've suffered for following Jesus. And so this morning, I would like us to put a microscope, so to speak, on the ideas of persecution and the wrath of God. It might not seem very encouraging to think, well, great, and I came to faith in Jesus, and I thought I was going to be happy all the day. I learned to deny my old nature, and I seek the Spirit's power to fight the indwelling sin that still plagues me. And I invest myself in service to other people within the church and to my neighbors and to my community to be a good influence for Jesus Christ. And in the end, all I've got to show for it is persecution, or just I need to be a tough soldier and tough it out and accept that I'm just going to get persecuted. Well, that's a partial truth, but it's certainly not the whole truth. Last week, we said that to understand a thing can work to remove and replace ignorance and fear with knowledge and courage. And so when you understand that suffering for taking a bold stand for Jesus and the Word of God is really a normal part of the Christian life, it can give you confidence, courage, boldness to persevere. And so this morning, let's keep on exploring Paul's idea that the Word of God works effectively in those who believe. God has called each believer in Jesus individually and all churches of the Lord Jesus collectively to be his partners in the gospel. And so that we do not lose heart or have our faith shaken in the midst of all these afflictions, we want to understand, first of all, just two simple points today. First, the persecution of the believer. But then secondly, the wrath and judgment of God. The wrath and judgment of God on those who would dare to persecute God's children. So how do we understand persecution? How do we understand the persecution of the church? Well, we could summarize verses 13 to 16 this way. Paul's teaching the Thessalonians to thank God because his word has continued to work effectively in them, even in spite of persecution, enabling them to stay steady, to remain unshaken in the middle of persecution. And if there's one thing we've learned in our study of 1 Thessalonians, it's that all of life, from the fall into sin, we called it in the very beginning, a couple of sermons, you might remember this word that I used, this $64,000 theological word. All of life is a great eschatological battle between Satan and God over the ultimate disposition of the universe, of the creation. And here this word eschatological, it simply means the battle is for ultimate control. For all of time, until the end of the world and beyond, of every aspect of human life and existence. This is the great conflict that Satan and God are locked in. And the result of this great battle is that Satan wants to murder God, the living and true God. This is his goal. This is his folly, to murder God, to silence God's followers, and to control the storyline and narrative of history in his favor forever. So this means that Satan and his followers, some of whom belong to the false apostate church, that is, apostate means those who have once professed the true faith but have denied it and moved away from it, that these will be unrelenting in their persecution of God's word, of God's son, and of God's people, of any who dare to associate with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus. And so Paul wants the church, which includes all believers in Jesus, to understand the nature of persecution so we don't give up hope. And so we keep on working to advance the gospel, either until the Lord Jesus takes us home in death or he returns in power and glory the second time. And the first point I want to really elaborate on when we talk about this passage, we talk about understanding persecution, is I want you to notice what I'm going to call the covenantal aspect of persecution. Who's really under attack? Are you really the important one? Am I really the important one to Satan? Well, that's kind of a yes and a no trick question. But really, first and foremost, understand that persecution against the church is an attack against God. It's an attack against God and God's covenant of grace. God's gracious promises to send a Savior to undo the curse upon sin and to save a great multitude of men and women and boys and girls that would follow him and know the joy of their salvation. That's the first thing really to know. When God sent his son Jesus to fulfill all the Old Testament promises that a Savior was coming, remember what John said in his gospel? He came unto his own, but his own received him not. And as far back as Isaiah, and we could cite a lot of verses here, but remember that Isaiah, back in Isaiah 53, he says this about Jesus, the coming Messiah. He says he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so Jesus is sent by the Father as the seed or the descendant of the woman of Eve back in the garden in order to overcome the curse that God placed on mankind because of the fall into sin. But the seed of the serpent, that is Satan opposes the covenant of grace. He attacks the one who brings the covenant of grace and fulfills it, Jesus. And as you try to make sense of your own personal suffering for Jesus, whether it's been light in comparison to others or not, doesn't really matter. But whether it's been heavy or light, remember that ultimately this is not about you. It's about God and God's promise of eternal life. Satan is evil. He's the embodiment of evil. He wants to hinder the spread of the gospel. And if he can destroy faith in God and God's word, he'll do it in every way possible. And the most common point of attack will be God's word. And that's the second thing I want you to see about this covenant aspect of persecution, is that ultimately the goal not only is against God and his covenant, but the goal of persecution is ultimately to kill God and to silence his word, to eliminate his voice from being under consideration. Notice verse 15 talks about the Jews in Judea. And Judea is the broader region in Israel around Jerusalem. And Paul speaks of those Jews in Judea as those who killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, referring to the apostles. The Lord Jesus is God. It's been the goal and is the goal of Satan to kill and murder God. Jesus is the Son of God come down from heaven. And why did he come? He came with gracious intent. He came with good intent. He came to have mercy on sinners. Jesus came to offer up his life willingly. And never forget, though we speak of the persecution and intention of Satan being to murder God, as funny as that might sound to our ears, never forget that the cross was always the goal of Jesus himself. In spite of the intentions of men, and in spite of the intentions of Satan, Jesus coming to earth was always the goal. This is what we call the covenant of grace, God's gracious promise to save a portion of mankind through a redeemer, to give eternal life to all who would put their hope in his Son. If you want a kind of a simple way to think about the covenant of grace, just think of it that way. God's promise of life and blessing to redeem his people through his Son Jesus, to undo the works of the curse and to bring about the blessing of God, to bring about forgiveness and hope and salvation. And because this message of hope and life in Christ brings about the destruction of death and ultimately the destruction of Satan, of course, it makes Satan rage against God and his people like a fiery dragon. Revelation puts it that way. Like a roaring lion, 1 Peter puts it that way. And so again, persecution is not about you personally in the ultimate sense, although it is about you personally as a child of God ultimately, because that roaring lion will seek to pick off lone wolf Christians one by one. And that's why he gathers us together under protection within the church. Satan and ungodly men hate God. They hate his covenant. They hate those who proclaim it, both from the pulpit, those who proclaim it with their lives in the workplace and at school and at home and in the families. It means all of us who follow Jesus Christ have targets on our back. Well, everyone who seeks to be faithful to him will have a type of target on our backs. This also meant the prophets of the Old Testament. I want to read just a little bit from Matthew 23, because Matthew 23, and you can go there, because the passage will be more than a couple of verses, but I want to read some of it to you, not all of it, because it connects very closely, and it talks about how the Jews were fond of killing the ones that God sent them to proclaim the good news. And so in chapter 23, Jesus is speaking to the multitudes and to his disciples, and he's teaching them about the teachers of God's people. He's teaching them about the scribes and the Pharisees who sit in Moses' seat, that is, in the place of teaching, in the place of leadership and service in the church. And he says in verse 3, "Whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of the of their garments." Phylacteries were these large things that they would wear on themselves to keep portions of God's word in front of them. And that was a show of religiosity. And then go down to verse 26. He says to them, "Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." That's because in verse 25 he said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." And then, as if that wasn't clear enough, verse 31, "Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" We take that time to read that passage simply to see. Jesus is talking to people in the church who were wicked, who had every appearance of pious religiosity, who looked really, really good on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. See, persecution is not about you personally, but it's against the church. It meant the prophets and apostles of the New Testament era, as well as the Old Testament prophets, the ones that were sent by Jesus after his resurrection and ascension to heaven. Paul in verse 15 expressly includes himself and other apostles and the number of those who were persecuted, and it meant the Thessalonians. And they got that picture. They got the picture that they were part of a covenant family, a covenant remnant of people, an elect people. Remember all that talk about their election that Paul said about how they were chosen, and he saw it as evidenced in their lives back in chapter 1? They knew they were part of the covenant family. Some of that family had gone bad, but they were the ones who were following the right way. They were the ones who were believing in Jesus and seeking to honor his word. And so those who believe God and seek to spread his word in covenant are also under attack. Verse 14, Paul says, he says what? You brethren became imitators of the churches of God who were in Judea. You bear the family resemblance. The same things that happened to those churches are happening to you. You've heard the old saying, right? Misery loves company. And Paul's not being ironic there, but he's basically saying, welcome to the club. You're in the family. You're in the covenant. There's another homey old saying that applies here too. You might have heard this one. If God gives you lemons, then make lemonade, right? That's an old one. Of course, lemons are sour, and that's why you put some sugar in it to sweeten it up, right? Well, the sugar, so to speak, in the lemonade of our persecution is this: God is not surprised by your suffering. God is not surprised by any circumstances in which you find yourselves, in which you are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And so we shouldn't really, really be surprised when this happens. In fact, in chapter 3, Paul will actually say about their persecution, he'll say, "No one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." You see, for young people especially, sometimes it's hard to maintain a Christian witness and to stand strong for Christ when all the fish are swimming in one direction and you're the only fish swimming the other way. But when your friends tease you for going to church or refusing to make fun of other kids or bully other kids or refusing to disrespect your teachers, or because you say, "No, my parents say I can't do that and I'm going to honor them," then understand, this is not a surprise to God. And it pleases Him when He sees you being strong and standing firmly. This is your part in suffering for Jesus Christ. And God is pleased with you. And He's going to give you His Spirit more and more to make you strong in the faith. We've all got circumstances like this in our own lives. But think of it corporately. Think of it in the big picture as a church of Jesus Christ. When a congregation refuses to move away from God's Word, we will inevitably receive hostility from the Word. Here we won't perform same-sex weddings because God has ordained that marriage is only between one biological male and one biological female. But this is going to get us slandered as a hate group, because we would rather be faithful to God's Word and be slandered than be unfaithful to God's Word and be loved by men. This is not because we hate anyone that we don't perform these kinds of weddings. We don't see them as valid in the eyes of God. We see them as harmful and actually hateful. It would be hateful to perform them. But it's only because we love God and His Word and refuse to budge away from it that we would be branded this way. Remember, as a church, we're not persecuted because Satan is winning or because God has fallen asleep at the switch and has abandoned us. No, there's a divine purpose in all suffering for Christ. God calls us to walk in the footsteps of our Savior who suffered for doing the will of God. And the purpose of Jesus' suffering was to please His Father by keeping His part in the covenant of grace on our behalf, because we couldn't do it on our own. We couldn't stand firm. Instead of having backbones of steel, we have spines of jellyfish sometimes. But we have a strong one, a strong man, a King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus, who came to save His elect people, to save everyone who will come and believe in Him. He won't turn anyone away who turns from their sin and trusts in Him. Satan might have bruised the heel of Jesus, but Jesus has crushed the head of Satan at the cross of Calvary. And that means that though this final victory for us is secured in Christ, and the final defeat of Satan won't be final until the second coming of Jesus, we can say that in some way the defeat of Satan is so sure. It's already begun in principle, and it will be fulfilled fully at the last day. But because this crushing of the head of Satan at the cross is not the full and final victory that it will be, as it will be experienced at the last day, you better believe that Satan is still fighting. He's still raging against the church. Which leads us then to ask this question: who are the persecutors of the church, and what are they like? Well, first of all, we mentioned that it's Satan. Verse 18, Paul speaks about Satan hindering Paul in some way. We're not told how it happened. We're not given those details. But in some way, Satan was behind hindering Paul from getting to the Thessalonians once again to preach the gospel to them and to establish them in the faith. We also know that it's the world. That is, the unbelieving, unchurched world. We might say the pagan world, not even in a pejorative sense, just a descriptive sense. Those people who were not historically part of the people of God, whether it was the ancient Jews or whether the Christian church, we might say it's the world. Verse 14 says, Paul's addressing the Thessalonians, he's saying, "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, from the Greek people." Not necessarily only the Jews, it was the Jewish people, the Jewish Greeks that persecuted them in Acts chapter 17. But then they also dragged Jason and other believers and they whipped up a mob of non-Jewish Greeks to persecute the church. And he said, you guys have suffered all of this just like the churches in Judea did. You've suffered from pagan Romans in Judea. But mainly, Paul will say, it was the Judeans. It was the false church. It was the apostate church. It was unbelieving Israel who killed Jesus and the prophets. It was, he puts it this way, in verse 14 and 15, he continuing the sentence, just as they did the Judeans, verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. See, the Jews who rejected Jesus had a deep and rich heritage in God's Word. And all the promises of the covenant were offered to them. But when Jesus the Christ came, what did they do? Their promised Messiah? They murdered him. They executed him. In the same way, churches who 100 years ago began rejecting the fundamentals of the Christian faith found in Scripture also have a deep and rich heritage in God's Word, but also are in the process of crucifying the Son of God afresh, to pick up language from Hebrews chapter 6, and are in this century becoming those who are spearheading the cancellation and the silencing of God's Word. Think about where this has all come in the last 100 years, at least in the United States. In the 1920s, the so-called five fundamentals of the faith came under attack and were rejected by the false church within the church, we might say. And the doctrines that were attacked were doctrines like this: the inspiration of the Scriptures, and consequently their inerrancy, the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the vicarious atonement and death of Jesus. And by vicarious, it simply means the representative suffering. That when Jesus died on the cross, his atoning death represented you. He took your guilt upon himself upon the cross. He was your representative before God. He took God's wrath and punishment that you deserved, that we deserved, and he suffered the pains of hell for you. The vicarious atonement of death. No, they said, Jesus was just a good example for us. And it's okay to be a Christian and believe that. What else did they deny? The bodily resurrection of Jesus. Yes, the actual physical resurrection of Jesus came under attack. Well, he had a bad day, but it wasn't really a miracle. Come on. We don't believe in that anymore. I mean, we've got electricity, right? We're modern people. Jesus didn't. He died, yes, but he didn't raise from the dead, really. But his ideas were resurrected. His life, with air quotes around it, was resurrected in the life and believings and teachings of the people that followed him, and simply the historical reality of the miracles of Christ. These five fundamentals were thrown out of the church, and churches that fought for them and stood up for them, like J. Gresham Machen and those who formed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, basically got tossed out of those churches. Today, in the greater Indianapolis area, I'm not going to mention it, but there's a place that calls itself a church that has a beautiful building. It houses people who call themselves the church. It's a gorgeous building. Inside, though, I would say it's full of dead men's bones. Jesus' teachings on love and justice are now distorted by a homosexual pastor who is a man, who claims to be married to another man. And the congregation happily embraces this pastor, and they will even permit biological males who self-identify as transgender females, or biological females who self-identify as transgender males, to be pastors, to be preachers, or serve in any other role in the so-called church. And this is not unique to Indianapolis, but it's spread all across the fruited plain, brothers and sisters. You say, well, let's just leave them alone and not talk about this. It makes us uncomfortable. Maybe they'll just go away. No, they're not going away. They're getting stronger and louder, and they're pushing an unbiblical agenda upon us, upon the world, as though it were a biblical agenda. And that's what makes it dark and insidious. And so we must expose the works and the workers of darkness. We aren't to hate them. We aren't to despise them. We aren't to do violence against them. No. And we might say maybe they're not physically attacking our church today, but they do consider churches like our church to be hate groups. For example, because we believe in God's point of view regarding human sexuality. An old Kentucky gentleman I remember once told my parents when we lived in Kentucky, he said, a child is known by his doings. A child is known by his doings, by his doings. That is, you can tell the character of a child by his actions. Jesus took this principle and said it this way: wisdom is justified by all her children. It means an idea or principle is demonstrated by the moral children it produces. And look at the moral children that the false churches are producing today. This is the type of people who persecute the true church of God. The false church persecutes Jesus today by invoking his holy name in order to justify the very things Jesus forbids in his word, and then by seeking to silence those in the true church who push back with the truth and say, well, they're being hateful. But see, we must push back with love. We read it in 1 Peter. We give a reason for the hope that is within us with gentleness and reverence. That doesn't mean we're not bold. It means we're not hateful. We're not what they say we are. We are kind, and we are loving, and we are willing to come alongside and talk to them. But we do push back, and we do oppose, and we do say, no, this is not true. And we are unafraid to make these claims in schools, in government, certainly in the church. You see, we must push back because the lies of these false churches have as their ultimate impact the prevention of the salvation, or at least the hindrance of the salvation of millions of the souls of men. At least that's the way Paul puts it. What does he say? He says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. The word of God is powerful. When it gets preached, people get saved. People turn to Jesus, and they're against that. What kind of person would be involved in such evil? Well, what are these persecutors like? Verse 15, they certainly do not please God, right? They do not please God. This was the goal of Paul in coming to preach them. Remember, he said that back in the beginning of this passage. He says, we did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. He talks about being gentle with them. He talks about being bold in God in much conflict. And he says in verse 4, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as God who tests our hearts. So they do not please God. They cannot please God. Verse 15, it says, they're contrary to all men. They're not just against the church. They're against all men in some way, shape, or form. Verse 16, we just read about it, gives the answer. It's because they're against the salvation of the Gentiles. That's in the language of how Paul puts it here, forbidding us, verse 16, to speak to the Gentiles. They're saying, no, the Judean Jews are saying, don't talk to those dirty Gentiles. We don't want to see them saved. We don't even think you're giving the words of salvation. So no, don't say a word. Is it any wonder then? Is it any wonder that they oppose the salvation of men, that persecutors are those who cannot please God, contrary to all men, seek to silence the church, to prevent them from preaching the gospel? Is it any wonder that God's wrath is against them? That's made clear in verse 16. How are we to understand the wrath of God? Against all men, yes, but specifically in this passage, against the apostate Jewish nation that rejected Jesus. And that'll be our final point, is understanding God's wrath against persecutors. It's another one of those homey old sayings that you never get between a mama bear and her cubs. And if that's true, then what is to come of those who get between God Almighty and his children, the children of the living God? In verse 16, Paul will show that God's wrath has indeed come upon all those who persecute God's people. And in a very pointed and specific way, his wrath is particularly sharp against the covenant people who have rejected the covenant of grace, are trampling the Son of God underfoot, who have killed his prophets and driven away those who stand up for Jesus and his word. And this wrath of God, we're not to think of it as some furious outburst or temper tantrum, as we often envision someone who's got a really bad temper, a hot-headed person. But instead, God's wrath is his settled opposition and anger against rebel sinners and against Satan and all who perpetrate and perpetuate a lie. God's wrath is not marked by impatience, brothers and sisters, but it's tempered. He's merciful. It makes him slow to anger. And yet verse 16 says, eventually, in time, there will be a limit to God's patience. Verse 16, the end of it says, and again, keep in track, because Paul has one big long sentence here, and he sort of stops and starts himself. He's talking about the Judean Jews. He says in verse 16 that they were forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. What does it mean to fill up the measure of their sins and that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost? What do these phrases mean? Well, Paul says Jews are filling up the measure of their sins. He's making the point that the sinful behavior of Christ-rejecting Jews of that day is part of a national pattern of past generations of covenant people who are said to have killed and stoned the prophets, that's what Jesus said, and which ultimately reaches a climax in the rejection and murder of Jesus the Christ, which in turn leads them to persecute the followers of Jesus, the apostles, the prophets, all believers, ultimately trying to stop them from preaching Jesus' message of salvation to all men. It's as though the Lord is saying, when the cup of your unbelief is finally filled full, when the cup of all the evil deeds of you collectively, you Israelite nation, are full, then you're going to start seeing my wrath appear to you. It's going to be like the tremors of an earthquake, the pre-temblers, the pre-rumbling that forecast the big ones coming. See, the beginning of wrath has come not only against the unbelieving covenant people, the apostate false church, but also upon all men who reject Jesus, who continuously oppose God and his redemptive plans for men. Verse 16 says, God's wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And you say, well, okay, well, how can that then happen if we don't see all this fullness of wrath today? Well, we do see it beginning today in the rejection of Jesus and the persecution of the church. The Lord is saying, time's up. Full judgment will await the last day when Jesus comes back, but even now, you're going to get a small taste of first fruits of judgment. And so the wrath of God, we can say, has already begun on that nation of Israelites, for example, in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans. Jesus told the Pharisees and other leaders who rejected them as well, he said, the kingdom is going to be torn away from you. And it's going to be given to another people, the Gentiles, who are going to bear the fruit worthy of that kingdom. Salvation and the kingdom is going to go, it's going to be torn away from you. And of course, this doesn't mean that none of those Jewish people were saved, and that no people of Jewish heritage are saved today. Thank the Lord for that. And there's a lot of biblical data that we could look at, Romans 9 through 11 being one of them, that there's still a remnant of people of Jewish heritage that are going to be saved and that are part of God's elect. But Paul's teaching here and elsewhere is that God's wrath was on unbelieving Israel, and that there was to be a remnant in Israel who did believe in Messiah Jesus and would be saved. Not because somehow they had a pedigree, but because Christ had died for them and the Holy Spirit had worked in their hearts and they had put their faith in Jesus. And that means it's no longer really proper to speak of the nation of Israel today, the political entity anyway, as God's chosen people. The redemptive historical era of national Israel being equated with God's covenant people is no longer a proper biblical category. That doesn't mean there's no hope for them. It just means that the gospel call goes out to the nations. And even those who are unbelieving, no matter what tribe or tongue or nation or ethnic group they're from, can come and rest in Christ and be saved. Well, finally, brothers and sisters, where do we find comfort in all of this? We find joy and courage in the victory of Jesus. We find comfort in God's wrath against Israel and all nations who oppose Christ and persecute his people. And we say, well, wait, that doesn't sound like happy, happy, joy, joy, comfort. Well, no, it's not. It's not necessarily. We don't ever personally desire God's wrath on any one individual. And certainly we would love to see if the whole world repented and turned away from sin. We want that. And we pray that more and more would be brought into the kingdom and would that God's effective word would bring believers, bring the elect into the kingdom. But God's word is clear. He's clear. Those who deny the gospel and who intractably, that is, unrepentantly fight against it, will suffer the wrath and curse of God. But God's word is even clearer that you, brothers and sisters, who do trust in Jesus, who do see him as your chief treasure, who do walk with him and know him and love him, that you are the new Israel. You are the new chosen people of God, and Jesus delivers you from the wrath to come, not because of your pedigree or because of your service, not because of your reformed faith, even we can say that. No. He saves everyone who trusts in Jesus, period. So we find joy in the same way that Paul did as well in verses 18 to 20. It says, when he talks about wanting to go to them in verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. We take delight and joy in the people of God, like Paul did, who are being saved today, who are being rescued from wrath, who are listening to the effective word of God, which works in their souls, exercising faith in Christ, becoming disciples of Jesus, then serving other people and helping make disciples of others, and standing bold and true and steadfastly in the midst of persecution. See, at the last day, at the coming of Jesus Christ, we will be the glory and joy of Paul, and so we will find joy as Paul did, standing with those who stand firmly with Christ, and in loving those who hate us, not hating them back. But in the end, we entrust ourselves to God who judges righteously. This is the pattern of our Savior who left the halls of heaven to endure hatred and rejection from sinners so that you might know love and acceptance from God. Put your faith in Jesus Christ today, or keep putting your faith in Jesus today, and you will find rest for your souls, brothers and sisters, and you will find strength to persevere even in the midst of deep and strong affliction and persecution. Let's pray. Father in heaven, We are grateful for the good news of the gospel. We could not make up such a word. We could not find good news in suffering, except that your word would teach us that we are blessed if we suffer and are persecuted for the name of Jesus. Even as Jesus came and suffered and was persecuted for us and for our salvation, may it be, O God, that we would never be those who shrink back. Your word teaches we are not of those who shrink back to perdition, but we are those who believe to the saving of our souls. Lord, continue to pour out your Spirit upon us as you began at Pentecost, and make us bold witnesses for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.